Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for faith builders. You'll find daily good news reflections on the Scriptures of Mass, written by Terry Modica, to help you in your everyday life and struggles. Visit GNM.org today. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, Friday edition. As usual on Fridays, Darren gave us a great lineup. Wonderful 2 hours ahead. Second hour, Trent Horn will be here. We're going to talk about the church and the world, all kinds of stuff to cover from that angle. And Trent is the guy to cover it with. This hour, we're going to talk about the reliability of the Gospels. Can you trust them? It seems like there are so many arguments against the reliability of the Gospels, so many ways to say, well, yeah, if you want to believe that, yes, but there's no particular reason to give them any more credence, say, than the myths about Zeus and Apollo and maybe the stories of Homer and all that. Is that true, or are they a thing of a different nature? 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. You are welcome to call with your questions about the reliability of the Gospels, 888-318-7884. And here to help us work through those questions is Father Sebastian Walsh. Father Walsh is a Norbertine priest of the Abbey of St. Michael in the Diocese of Orange, where he is a professor of philosophy for the seminary program. Father Walsh holds a master's in sacred theology and a doctorate in philosophy from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas in Rome, also known as the Angelicum. And he's in studio with us, which is a delight. We rarely get that opportunity. As a matter of fact, this is, this morning we recorded some stuff, but other than that, it's the first time we've had you in studio.
That's right. For a live show, that's for sure. A couple years ago, I did a recorded interview with Trent years ago, but this is the first time live.
Well, we're glad to have you here. Thank you for being with us. And I mentioned we did some recording with you earlier this morning. Catholic Answers Focus, Father did two of them with us on marriage, so look for those. Those will be coming out in the coming weeks. And if you're not a member of Radio Club, you might not know when these Focus things are coming out, so consider joining Radio Club at CatholicAnswersLive.com. We don't ask you for anything but an email to send you free stuff to, CatholicAnswersLive.com. Okay, so the Gospels, are they reliable? I suppose one thing we might settle first is what are they before we are? I mean, are they meant as histories? There's no other literary form called gospel anywhere that I know of. So what are these things?
Yeah. I mean, the word gospel means good news, right? It's good news. And in that sense, you're saying there's news here, right? There's news. Is it news in the same way that a newspaper prints out news? Maybe not exactly. But not because it's not historical. In fact, the Gospels are intended to be historical documents. They're telling you things that really happened in history. But they're telling you those things in a way that really focuses on what's essential, right? It's not just sort of a smattering. It's not just a keeping of history in a random way. I'll get to that in a little bit when we talk a little bit about seeming inconsistencies among the Synoptic Gospels, for example. But fundamentally, they are historical documents that are reliable. At the same time, they're profound theological documents that are communicating profound theological revelation. They're not meant just to be a story, an interesting story. They're meant to be the truths upon which our salvation depends.
Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. Okay, so they tell the truth, but say not in the way, say, a newspaper does, or the way, I don't know, say, a biography does.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So first of all, the aim of the scriptures is saving truth, right?
Okay.
That's what they're trying to do. A common misconception reading any of scripture, not just the gospels, any of scripture, is to read it as if the primary intent of the sacred author is to communicate, for example, some scientific truth. You know, for example, when you're reading the opening chapters of Genesis,
yeah.
People read that and they think the primary thing that's going on here is astronomy, right?
Yeah.
Instead of recognizing, well, actually the primary thing that's going on here is the communication of truths necessary as helpful for our salvation.
Okay.
And that's the first thing. So look at the aim of the gospels.
Okay, so if I could give you some objections to the idea that they bear a relationship to reality. First, frankly, we are an age of science,
yes.
And they contradict science.
Yeah,
the Gospels.
Okay. Yeah, and that again, that objection could even be taken more broadly and perhaps even more forcefully when you're talking about Scripture in general. So I want to back up and say, let's look at a passage from the Old Testament, and then let's look at a passage from the New Testament and see how in both cases, if we understand it correctly, we're not going to see an opposition between revelation and science. So the classic locus, the classic place where people say, hey, Scriptures contradict what we know from science are the opening chapters of Genesis, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in those opening chapters, you hear about 7 days of creation and, you know, and then man was created from the earth and then, you know, et cetera. And supposedly the world is, whatever, 6,000 years old or something. But all of that is not found in the gospel, in the scripture passage. Read the text of Genesis. On what day was the sun created? The sun was created on the fourth day. Now, that means that the first 3 days could not have possibly been one revolution of the sun around the earth. The sun didn't exist. So clearly, the sacred author does not intend you to take those 7 days of creation as 7 24-hour days.
Right.
And then going even further into the text, think about this. The plants are created before the sun. Now, any ordinary first century farmer knows you can't have plants without sunlight.
Right.
And so even an ordinary simple farmer in agrarian society in Palestine in the, you know, 12th century BC or wherever, reading the book of Genesis would say, that's not a temporal order there. It's not a temporal order. There must be some other order. So then you ask yourself this question. Well, what is the reason for the order there? Maybe it's not about 24-hour days. Maybe it's not even about a temporal sequence at all. And I look and I see, oh, look, there's water and earth first. Then there's plants. Then there's heavenly bodies. Then there's animals. Then there's man. Look at that order. Water and earth are for the sake of nourishing the life of plants. Plants and luminous bodies are for the sake of animals who have sensation.
Mm-hmm.
And then animals and all of the previous ones are for the sake of man. So now we see, and that's important because in the ancient world, they worshiped heavenly bodies and things like that.
Yes.
So it's important to communicate a truth necessary for our salvation. What did God intend for what? And the 7 days of creation is really an accounting of what God had in his mind about what was made for which purpose and how the highest of things is man, and then the next down on the scale is animals and so forth.
Yeah.
And that's helpful for our salvation. But the whole thing about, you know, 24 hours, 7 days and the world being 6,000 years old, what does that have to do with our salvation?
Right.
And it's not in the text. It's not in the text. So there's an example from the Old Testament.
Okay.
We can do something similar in the New Testament. We can look at things that seem to be either historic or scientific falsifications. You know, we might read about Quirinius was the governor, you know, at the time of Jesus's birth. And then, you know, we look for some historical documentation of that. And there seem to be, you know, diverse, sources that say different things about that. We might look at something like the resurrection of the dead or the miracles that Jesus performs and say, see, that contradicts science.
Yes.
And in those cases, too, if you're reading the text carefully, right, sometimes you think the text is asserting something that's historical when maybe it's not. Other times, the problem is that the historical records that we have may not be accurate, and the scriptures are accurate, right?
Yeah.
And I've always found it funny when people say, oh, we found this one archaeological dig and it contradicts what the Bible says, and suddenly the Bible's wrong.
Yeah, right. Right. You have two sources reason. From the ancient world.
Right,
why
exactly.
You pick that one. Yeah.
Right. And then, of course, when we start looking at miracles again, this has nothing to do with science. Science, if anything, science tells us that it's not the full explanation of anything. Right, a real scientist tells you, we don't even know all the causes in the natural world.
Yeah.
For the same reason, we couldn't claim universal knowledge over what God could and couldn't do, right?
Yeah.
So the idea that God couldn't perform miracles like a resurrection or something like that is laughable in the face of what an authentic scientist would admit.
Right.
So,
yeah.
So even those seeming events that contradict what's falsely called science in the Gospels are easily reconciled.
Okay, so we address then the claim that it's not reliable because it contradicts science, and sometimes people say, well, it contradicts modern understanding or that kind of thing, but basically what they mean is science.
Yeah.
There's a couple more I want to get to, but we have to take a quick break.
Okay, great.
All right, we're talking about the reliability of the Gospels with Father Sebastian Walsh. 888-318-7884 is the number. Right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Vatican officials will meet to decide the fate of disgraced former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick.
Pro-life leaders applauding the president's strong stand for life.
A new poll finds most Americans, including those identifying as pro-choice, are opposed to late-term abortion.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
News headlines you can have faith in. Weekdays at the top of the hour on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest this hour. Father is a Norbertine priest, and you might be saying, well, you have a lot of Norbertine priests on there. Yeah, he is a member of the same monastery as our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, who's away for a little bit, and we're grateful you came down to take care of us spiritually today.
Well, it's a community effort. A lot of us have, as you know, have been coming down to celebrate the masses in the morning, and so we're happy to cover for our comforter.
So you're saying it takes an entire community to care for the spiritual needs of Catholic Answers.
I was just saying that Father Hugh does the work of an entire community.
Oh, okay. Fair enough. So. Yeah. Again, 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. Our topic, the reliability of the Gospels. What about this one? Because at least on the surface level, this appears to be just true. I mean, the Gospels contradict themselves.
That's a great question, yeah. When we look at the Scriptures, we see many apparent contradictions there. And the key word there is apparent. Huh?
Okay.
It's really important to understand what a contradiction is. I teach logic, and I often give this example to my students when I'm teaching logic or I'm teaching questions like predestination. I say, are these contradictory statements? I move my own will, and God moves my will. And they say, oh yeah, that's a contradiction. And I say, well, actually, a contradiction has the same subject and the same predicate, but in the first case, you affirm the predicate of the subject. In the second case, you deny the predicate of the subject.
And right. Okay, that's a logical contradiction.
Exactly. Yeah. So the contradiction of I move my own will is I do not move my will, right?
And yes.
So someone thinks there's a contradiction in predestination when, in fact, it's not. There's not even the same subject of the sentence there. God is the subject in one case, and I'm the subject in the other.
Right.
And those might be reconcilable facts, that God moves my will and I move my will. Huh? So you need to do the same thing when you look at the Scriptures. Make sure you've got the same subject, the same predicate, and with the same meaning, all right? So, for example, you're reading through the passages when it talks about the resurrection, And there's many accounts where it says, well, in one account it says there's three women, another account it says there's two women, and one account it says that there's an angel that comes down and rolls the stone away, and another account there's no angel there, and another account says there's two angels, another account says there's one angel, and so forth. You're reading through these synoptic resurrection accounts, and you're thinking these are all contradictory. But remember, that's not a contradiction. It may be, and St. Augustine has a wonderful interpretation when he, in his Harmony of the Gospels, it may well be that as you're going through these different texts, that each of the accounts that are being given are recounting one time rather than another time, right? They're not happening at the same time. At one occasion, Mary Magdalene visited the tomb and saw one angel. At another occasion, she came back and there were two, and so forth, right?
Yeah.
Another thing I like to point out is this, that each of the gospel writers had a particular theological intent for their gospel. For example, St. Luke really focused on the priesthood of Christ, St. Matthew, the kingship of Christ or whatever. And because of that, they want to narrow in on some very particular aspect of our Lord's life. And being good teachers, they therefore intentionally leave out details. If you were teaching physics, for example, and you're trying to explain to the young people in your physics class the physics of a falling body, right? You're not going to tell them all about how, the gravity acts on the body, and then there's also viscosity from the air, and make sure you know what humidity is. And then, by the way, take into account the position of the moon and the planet Jupiter, because their gravity pulls. No, you abstract and you ignore the effects, the other incidental effects that aren't really focusing on the point you're trying to make.
Yes, yeah.
And the same thing happens in the Gospels.
Right.
So, you know, the reason why, for example, St. Luke doesn't mention the angel that St. Matthew mentions is because that would be a distraction from his theological vision. Now, let's give you a really clear example from another passage in Scripture, the account of the temptations.
Okay.
We have an account of the temptations of Christ in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel. But the order of the temptations is reversed, because in Luke's Gospel, you have first the temptation to change stones into bread, then the temptation to be made a king, then the temptation to throw himself from the parapet of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But in Matthew's gospel, the first temptation is the same, but the second temptation is to throw himself from the parapet of the temple, and the third temptation is to be made king. And someone says, they read that, they say, that's a contradiction. There's no way you can hold both things happened. It can't be both. Well, read the text. If you read St. Luke's gospel in contrast to Matthew's gospel, one little word gets changed, and it's a connecting word. In St. Matthew's gospel, it says Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. Then he was tempted to be throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Then he was tempted to be made king. But in Luke's gospel, it has a Greek word kai, which means and.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was tempted to make stones into bread, and he was tempted to be made king, and he was tempted to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Now, if someone asks you, what did you do today? You can say, well, I recorded a podcast with Cy. Then I recorded a podcast with Trent. Then I did a radio show with Cy.
Right.
And then I could have also said, I did a radio show with Cy, and I did a podcast with Trent, and I did another podcast with Cy.
Both are equally true.
They're both true because and doesn't signify temporal sequence. And Luke intentionally changed that word precisely to avoid the contradiction.
Because he was trying to make a point.
He was trying to make a theological point. St. Matthew's gospel is about Christ's kingship. So what's the last temptation? To be made king. Luke's gospel is about Christ's priesthood. What's the last temptation? To throw himself from the parapet of the temple, which I interpret that as meaning to be made high priest.
Yeah, so, we often do that. And sometimes annoyingly so. People do that to each other where we focus on the thing that is not the point the other person was trying to make. We say, oh, wait, I'm trying to make this point, and you focus on this thing over here. So, sometimes it's a misdirection that's intentional. Sometimes it's just an annoying feature of the human mind that you got that detail wrong. But that's not what I'm getting at. This is what. So
my advice, read this text very carefully, actually see what it's saying, and also remember that they're leaving things out on purpose for a higher aim, because any good teacher does that.
Yeah.
If you didn't, everything would be a jumbled mass of confusion.
All right, one more contradiction, and then we'll go to calls. 888-318-7884. One more difficulty, objection. One more difficulty, but it's not a contradiction, but one more difficulty. And that is this, and it has always seemed to me that this is the weakness in, and you may correct me on this, in C.S. Lewis's argument of liar, lunatic, or lord.
Yeah.
There's a fourth possibility, which is propaganda. These people made this stuff up.
Like, absolutely.
So what about the possibility, I don't trust the Gospels because, look, these people had an agenda. You yourself said they're trying to make a point.
Yes.
So maybe they just around the edges or even right down the middle, they made a lot of this stuff up.
Absolutely, right. Now, of course, they themselves deny that, but you would say in response to that, well, of course they're going to deny it, right? That's their plan.
Yeah.
So, but here's the telltale evidence. There's really two pieces, I think, of telltale evidence. The first one is kind of obvious, and that is we know historically these people gave their lives for the gospel. It's hard to find someone who give their life for a lie. It's really hard to find a dozen people that'll do it.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
There's one thing. But this is the most significant evidence, in my opinion. The Gospels are filled with embarrassing details, especially some of the most important parts of the Gospels. Let me give some examples. The first witnesses to the resurrection are women. Now, that doesn't strike us as strange, but to a first century Jew, that would be very strange because...
Why should we believe them?
Women were not even permitted to testify in court at that time. They were considered unreliable.
Yeah.
And then we have these other problems. Namely, Jesus is barely recognized, in fact, usually unrecognized when he appears in this resurrection. Now, that's an embarrassing detail. It's a really embarrassing fact that even his own disciples can't recognize Jesus when he's resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says there's 500 people that go out, and on one occasion when he's about to ascend into heaven, it says, and they worship, but some doubted.
Yeah.
These are not helpful details.
Right.
And then all the details about the moral and intellectual problems of the apostles.
And especially Peter.
Oh my gosh, right.
Yeah.
And so if you're someone who's trying to write propaganda, you're doing an awful job.
It's terrible propaganda.
Yeah.
All right.
The reason why they put in those embarrassing details about Jesus is because that's what happened.
888-318-7884 is the number. Our guest is Father Sebastian Walsh. Our topic this hour, are the Gospels reliable? We'll start with Matt in Urbana, Illinois. Matt, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi.
Hi, Matt.
Thanks a lot, guys. Huge fan of the show. Love you, Cy.
Thank you.
So my question is, given that the Exodus narrative is seems to be generally known as not historical, a historical event, so there doesn't seem to be much archaeological evidence for it, et cetera, even by, you know, Catholic historians, then given that, why is it that when Jesus is transfigured, the actual one of the people who he speaks to is Moses?
I just want to make sure that I have it clear, Matt. Your sense is that modern scholarship suggests that Moses is not a real person. And is that, am I right?
Either not a real person or not a highly influential figure. Given that,
yeah, okay. So how is this a testimony to Jesus if a made up guy appeared to him? I guess with him is what I mean.
Yeah, I guess what I would do in that case, I challenge the premise first of all. I don't think that it's a consensus among Catholic scholars even that Moses was not a real person, nor that he wasn't an influential person, even among pretty radically liberal Catholic scholars and many Protestants. They admit that Moses was a real person who was responsible for parts of the Pentateuch. The traditional Catholic view is that he wrote nearly all of the Pentateuch. So the first thing is to ask yourself a simple question, and that is evaluate the arguments that are given that supposedly demonstrate that Moses didn't exist or that if he did exist, he was insignificant. Okay? That'd be my first piece of advice on this case. And what you'll find is the arguments and the evidence for that are very, very flimsy. I was, presented with many of these things in my own education. And when I challenged those arguments, they didn't have much to stand on. But secondly, let's say, even granting the premise for a moment, how does that make it ahistorical or unhistorical that Jesus appears with Moses on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Because if, in fact, there was a real person named Moses who was in some way responsible for the scriptures, even if it was not as much as traditional Catholics would like to believe, that doesn't prevent the fact that Moses could have appeared there on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Now, probably it was a representation of Moses because Moses had already died, and unless Moses was bodily assumed into heaven or somewhere else, then it wouldn't have likely have been his physical body, but nevertheless, an image or representation of Moses could have taken place. And that in no way argues against the historicity of the transfiguration account written in the Gospels.
Is that convincing to you, Matt, or do you have a follow-up?
I do have a quick follow-up. I was really just getting that from the Catholic Study Bible, third edition. It has a pre-article, I guess, by Lori Brink that goes through all the archaeological evidence for Exodus and even goes so far as to suggest that Moses did not write the Pentateuch.
I would challenge some of that scholarship, and I would look at some other more balanced scholarship. For example, the Navarre Bible has some nice stuff in the beginning of its account of Exodus that gives you a more balanced account. The problem is sometimes scholars have an agenda themselves, and maybe there's some propaganda going the other way, so beware of that.
I remember just a few years ago people saying there was no King David, and now there's more and more archaeological evidence that turns out there was a King David.
Yeah.
So we'll be right back. We're talking about the reliability of the Gospels with Father Sebastian Walsh. Your calls welcome, 888-31-TRUTH.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Maybe you're not a Christian person. Maybe you're a free thinker or skeptic or atheist, and you'd like to challenge us on the historicity of the Gospels, on the reliability of the Gospels. You're welcome to call too. Anybody's welcome to call 888-318-7884. Or perhaps you are, as our previous caller, a Christian person who believes the faith, but has certain questions about how it all fits together, this idea that the Gospels are historically reliable. 888-318 888-787-8884 is the number. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. Father is an Norbertine priest from St. Michael's Abbey, just north of us, and a regular guest here on Catholic Answers Live. We get the delight of having him in studio with us today, however, which we don't usually get. And we were talking before about someone's making a point and you focus on something that is not part of the point. And apparently you said when you were talking about the... I didn't even
the
catch it.
The 7 days of creation.
We said the sun goes around the earth.
I said, so, what I said was, I think if I can reproduce exactly, I said, when...
We have tape on this, by the way.
In the first 3 days, it could not have possibly indicated that it was three revolutions of the sun around the earth.
Yeah.
Right? I was denying that. I wasn't asserting that some sort of geocentric theory of things. In fact, the very point I was making was... that the scriptures aren't telling us primarily astronomical facts, right?
Yes.
So right.
So you're not geocentric.
Certainly the scriptures, they'll talk about the sun going around the earth when they're talking about just how things appear to us, which we even talk about, you know, the sun rose in the morning, it set in the evening.
Right.
And that doesn't make us geocentrists either.
No.
Right?
No.
Now, who knows where the very center of the universe is? I don't know that anyone knows that.
So I know where it is.
I'm not even...
It's right here, sitting next to you.
Well, yeah, we all tend to make ourselves the center of the universe. It's true, but, you know, wherever God wants the center of the universe to be, fine, who knows where it is. But I'm neither affirming nor denying, but it sure, if I'm talking about science, I'm perfectly happy to say the sun's running around, the earth is going around the sun and so forth. So
888-318-7884. Again, the number. Stephen in Dallas, Texas is next. Stephen's listening on the EWTN app. Stephen, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi, Father. I have
a question, Stephen,
relating to the sacrament of baptism.
Yes.
So as we understand as Catholics that the sacraments are instituted by Christ, and we also baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So my question is, what was baptism before John the Baptist baptized Jesus? It seems like in the scripture it was at least known, or baptism had a meaning. I'm trying to figure out what was it kind of known as colloquially, I can't pronounce that word, before Christ instituted that sacrament.
That's a very good question, yeah. So baptism was known in the scriptures certainly before Christ. The idea of pouring water over someone in a kind of a pseudo-sacramental way was something that was known, obviously, by John the Baptist, and apparently even before that, if you look at some of the historical evidences. And so it's important to see that the scriptures characterize John's baptism as a baptism of repentance from sin, okay? It was not the same baptism which Jesus himself gave to his apostles. It wasn't baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it was baptism as a form of preparation for the coming of Christ. And so it didn't have the status of a full sacrament. A sacrament, if you get your good, you know, Baltimore Catechism out, says a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to communicate or to give grace. And there's only seven sacraments in that sense of the word, and the baptism of John was not one of those. But it was like a proto-sacrament, a kind of a pre-sacrament. Another interesting example of that is marriage, which was instituted by God at the beginning, but it was natural marriage. It was not yet a sacrament because Christ had not yet instituted it as a sign of the union between Christ and the church. And therefore, marriage in the Old Testament had a kind of pseudo-sacramental purpose, but it wasn't a full sacrament. The Old Testament signs that they used, for example, circumcision, the sacrifices of Paschal Lamb, things like that, were all pseudo-sacramental in nature, not insofar as they infallibly communicated grace. We say in Catholic theology, ex opere operato, means by the very fact that they're done, as long as you're not resisting, they're going to give you grace. The Old Testament sacraments, the baptism of John, all that required faith interiorly on the part of the person and a consent and a belief in the significance of it. And so none of those were sacraments in the full sense. So John was doing a kind of a preparation for baptism. Now, if you want to have a really detailed understanding of the relationship between John's baptism and the baptism of Christ, go to the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas. You can go online. I think one place is newadvent.com is a place that has the Summa of St. Thomas. And he has a section on the baptism of Jesus by St. John. It's in the third part of the Summa. Boy, I want to say it's somewhere around question 35, somewhere around there.
That's what I was going
to
say.
Yeah, I'm throwing that off the top of my head. I'll have to look it up. Yeah. Anyway, there, St. Thomas addresses the many reasons why there was this preparation in John's baptism and the way in which John's baptism was a preparation for the baptism of Christ. But the short answer to your question is, no sacraments existed before Christ. They were all instituted by Christ. But there were preparations that were certain likenesses and imperfect preparations for the sacraments of Christ earlier on. John's baptism was one of them.
How's that, Stephen?
That is awesome. Thank you so much.
Okay, very good.
You're welcome.
Thank you very much for the call. The Gospels are reliable. You can trust them. They tell the truth all the way through. Not one line of them does anything but tell the truth. That's what we would assert as Catholic Christians. And if you've got a question about that, why we have such confidence that the Gospels are reliable, you are welcome to call today, 888-318-7884. You're welcome to call whether you're Catholic, Christian, not Christian. Anybody's welcome to call with a question about the reliability of the Gospels, 888-318-7884. We go now to Dan in Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Dan, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, Father Walsh.
Sure.
My question is this. Is there any information on Jesus, about his life and so forth, outside of the Gospels, like a letter from a Roman official to his boss?
Yes.
Saying that there's a guy named Jesus and he does this, should I do something?
Yes.
Is there any information like that?
There is, in fact. In fact, there's a fairly abundant amount of information. The two perhaps most famous sources are the Roman historian Tacitus, the Annals of Imperial Rome, which is one of the most famous works of all of history. In there, he mentions Christ, and it had to do with a letter that Trajan wrote to a local official. I don't remember all the exact details, but in any case, Tacitus mentions it. In the Penguin edition, I still remember, it was page 356 in the Penguin edition. I don't know why I remember that, but there you go. You could find the reference to Christ there. We read it at Thomas Aquinas College. Another place that's more abundant is the historian, the Jewish / Roman historian Flavius Josephus, who on several occasions referred to Christ, and in fact, he also referred to many of the apostles, including James, the brother of the Lord, in his works. But I think I've seen different compilations of different extra-biblical texts that refer to Christ from the first two or three centuries, including, say, the Talmud, you know, and anti-Christian texts and so forth. I think that there was more than 60 different texts that I saw in that compilation. Gosh, I wish I could remember the name. There was a book years ago. Oh, it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was by a Protestant attorney. Josh was his name. Josh. Anyway, it's a long time ago. Josh McDowell. That's it. Evidence Demands a Verdict. And he, I have a, there's a, we have a visitor in the office who we have to thank for that last name. Thank you.
He's a military chaplain.
A chaplain for the Navy there. So we're working. It's a very ecumenical experience right now.
Yeah.
So anyway, Josh McDowell wrote this book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I think there he has a compilation of at least 50 extra biblical sources of historical evidence that Christ existed and was and they're relatively contemporary to Christ's time.
How's that?
Okay,
Dan?
I wrote that down then. Yeah, that's Evidence Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell.
Yeah, that's
okay,
right.
I wrote that down. Good.
Thanks, Dan.
Thank you for your help and keep up the good work.
Sure, my pleasure.
Again, 888-318-7884 is our number. Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest this hour. We're talking about the reliability of the Gospels. If you've got some doubts about whether the Gospels are entirely reliable, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. 7884. If you don't have doubts, but you'd just like some help explaining an objection perhaps that you've heard to the reliability of the Gospels, 888-318-7884. And today we cannot do our work here at Catholic Answers without Protestant chaplains being in the studio to help us out. So thank you, chaplain. I have the couple things I wanted to share with you, and I've forgotten to get to them so far. So before we take a break, I'll just remind you that we have the brand new ebook, The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. It's connected to the release of Jimmy Akin's brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's got some excerpts from that and a bunch of other really good stuff. So just go over to shop.catholic.com, look for the free ebook banner, shop.catholic.com, look for the free ebook banner, click that banner, and you'll get your own copy of the free ebook, The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. And don't forget about getting Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on whether the Gospels are reliable with our guest, Father Sebastian Walsh.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Have you ever heard of the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, the Angelicum in Rome? It's the Roman alma mater of none other than John Paul II and the soon-to-be-beatified Venerable Fulton J. Sheen. Our university is not only a place of study, the Angelicum is the only pontifical university in Rome which offers all-day Eucharistic adoration for our 1,000 students, 200 professors, and 63 friars, a practice that has continued uninterrupted since 2002. This is Father Benedict Kroll, the Director of Mission Advancement for the Angelicum in Rome. Learn more at angelicum.it.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't forget, second hour, Trent Horn will be here. It's always fun to finish up the week with Trent. We have a good time. But this time we got some serious stuff to talk about. And you're welcome to offer issues if you like. We're talking about the church in the world. I'm sure we'll talk about the Pope in Africa. And we'll talk about, I don't want to just keep picking on the Pope, but we'll probably also talk about the Pope getting stuck in an elevator. I don't think you can go through the week in Catholic news without covering that. That's a good story. I rescued the Pope from an elevator, the guy who did that. He's got that for the rest of his life. 888-318-7884 is the number. This hour, we're talking with our good friend, Father Sebastian Walsh, a Norbertine priest, about the reliability of the Gospels. If you have doubts about the reliability of the Gospels, or maybe you don't have doubts, maybe you're convinced that the Gospels are not reliable. Or if you'd just like some help answering objections to the Gospels, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Up next is Esther right here in California listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, channel 130. Esther, your question for Father.
Yes, hi. Thanks so much for taking the call. My question is, I have a 25-year-old daughter, and literally just the other day we were talking, and she asked me about the Bible and its validity, and how do we really know that these things happened, and, you know, what about dinosaurs and all these other things that are not mentioned in the Bible, and so how do we really know? And I just felt terrible because I didn't have a great answer for her.
Oh, good. Okay, well, let me give you a few things that I think will help. There's really two different questions you need to answer. One has to do with whether or not the things recorded in the Bible really happen. The other question has to do with, is the text that we have of the Bible, in fact, reliably the text that was written by the original authors?
Right.
So I want to talk about both of those. Let me talk about the second one first. There is no text, ancient text, that we have in our possession which has more evidence and textual evidence than the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. We have more than 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the Bible or parts of the Bible, and nothing else even comes close from the standpoint of the number of texts we have. And the striking thing about those texts is that while there are for the most part, minor differences, you know, one preposition gets changed for another or whatever else, and small spelling differences, that the substance of the text there is right on. And so we have tremendous certitude that the text that we have in the Bible is, if not identical to, very close to the text that was originally authored by the sacred authors. And that especially falls true about the Gospels more than any of the other texts.
Could I just give an example of a similar document, Caesar's letters from the Gaul campaign?
Yes.
These are accepted as history, and the earliest copy we have, and it's only one copy, comes from the 8th century.
Yeah.
So you
almost a millennia after.
Right, and
it was written,
accepted as completely valid.
Yeah.
Really written by Caesar.
Right, but as I said, we have literally 25,000. At least partial copies of passages of the Bible throughout, and they do nothing but support each other and validate each other. So we have a very high certitude that the texts of Scripture are in fact the texts that were written by those first authors. Then going back to the first question, how do I know those things really happened? Well, there's different ways to find out that. First of all, we have to ask ourselves a question: is the text itself asserting that the event happened, right? There, for example, there's parables in the gospel. There's a parable of the Good Samaritan. And we don't think that the Good Samaritan was a real individual who walked around from Jerusalem to Jericho and found a man lying half dead, because it was given in the form of a parable. So not everything in the scriptures is meant to be read as if it were an historical account. And so that's one thing to be aware of. And sometimes people say, oh, this didn't happen, and yet you treated it as history. Well, that's only because you were misreading the text and assuming it was historical. So make sure you look at the kind of text it is, like a parable, and then you say, okay, if it's a parable, then that's probably not history. On the other hand, when it talks about Jesus's crucifixion, his resurrection, his birth, those are historical events. So that's the first thing to distinguish. Then there's an abundance of archaeological evidence that supports especially the things written in the Gospels, but also many, many things that are written in the Old Testament. It seems like every other day you read a news story about some new archaeological piece of evidence that confirms this or that verse of the Old Testament Bible from the Book of Kings or the Book of Judges or something like that. It's remarkable. And there are resources for those things, the different archaeological pieces of evidence that indicate that the passages were accurate. Simply visiting the Holy Land is actually helpful, because I recently did a few months ago a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And the Holy Land is laid out and described the way it is in the scriptures. So that's evidence that the people who wrote the scriptures lived there in the Holy Land and were intending to tell us about the things that happened, in fact, in that place. If they were sort of made up, you would expect them to have all sorts of mistakes in them. So those are a few things. There are many, many, I think, good books you could recommend with regard to the different evidences, you know, archaeological and otherwise, of the reliability of the scriptures. And maybe you could look into one of those. I don't know, Cy, if you had one on that you thought was a particularly good book. Or
I was going to say we could maybe send her a copy of Jimmy Akin's DVD. You Can Trust the Gospels.
Yeah, that's great.
That one? Okay, Darren says, yes, we can. Esther, is that helpful to you?
Yeah. Yeah, no, that would be awesome. And I think, too, maybe the Shroud of Turin, looking more into that, would that be...
Yeah, that's helpful. There's, you know, I think Father Robert Spitzer wrote a book that has a whole analysis of the Shroud of Turin in it that has some nice stuff. Yeah, there's a lot of evidence there, too, that's wonderful evidence for the details of Christ's passion in particular. Now, that won't tell you about the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible, but hey, you know, each piece of evidence that when you're able to say, hey, this corresponds in a very distinct way to what's written in the scriptures, is one more piece of evidence to help someone who doesn't yet have faith believe that the scriptures are reliable and valid.
Actually, the name of the DVD set is Why You Can Trust the Gospels from Jimmy Akin. Esther, if you hang on the line, don't go anywhere, then Marie will get your information and we'll send you a copy of that DVD. Maybe watch it with your daughter. Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest, we're talking about the reliability of the Gospels. Ryan in Boise, Idaho is next. Ryan's listening on Salt and Light Radio. Ryan, your question for Father.
So I'll let you know afterwards how it went.
Oh, hey, Ryan, are you there with us? All right, we're going to come back to Ryan in just 1 second. That's all going to work out. Ryan Ryan forgot. Again, Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. And I imagine if you dial now, we'll still be able to get, once we have our conversation with Ryan, one or two callers in before the end of the show. So you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Ryan, you there with us? Oh, what's up, Ryan? All right. This is the question that I have from Ryan.
Okay.
So I'm going to give it to you. And sure. Then we'll check back with Ryan and see if the question was exactly what he wanted to ask. How do you understand an answer for the different accounts of the crucifixion?
Great. That's a great question. If you look at the different accounts of the crucifixion in the scriptures, what's notable is not their lack of cohesion or the fact that they contradict each other or anything like that. What's notable is that some say or give accounts that others leave out, right? Remember I mentioned that before, that when you're looking at the Gospels, the sacred authors intentionally omit some things and they want to really focus in on others, right? So take, for example, Luke's account. If you look at Luke's account of the crucifixion, you have Jesus from the cross very clearly undergoing in reverse order the same three temptations that he underwent when he was in the desert. In the first case, you have the high priest saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Those are the priests, right? The high priest there. Remember, the last temptation in Luke was to be made high priest, to come down from the parapet of the temple. Then the next one are the soldiers saying, if you're the king, come down from the cross. Remember, the second temptation in Luke is to be made king. Huh? And then the third temptation from the cross is, if you are the Son of God, then save yourself and us from the bad thief, right? And that's like the temptation to turn stones into bread to save his own bodily life by performing a miracle, huh? And so it's substantially the same three temptations happening in reverse order. And so St. Luke obviously wants to record those in order for you to see the significance, the spiritual significance of those temptations, that they're... You have Jesus being tempted once again in the ultimate moment of his life and then passing that temptation. And that makes sense out of what Luke said earlier in the scripture. Right after the devil tempted Jesus, it said that he left him for a time.
Right,
implying he's coming back. Well, here's the moment when he comes back while Jesus is suffering even more deeply when he's hanging on the cross. So Luke had this theological aim, so he made sure to include those details, but he also excluded others. You know, there are other accounts that that talk more about the details of the nailing of the hands and the feet. Other details, like John specifically mentions the conversation between Christ and his mother. Now, that account is easily explained because John alone, of all the apostles, was actually close enough at the foot of the cross to hear that conversation between Jesus and Mary, and he alone would have witnessed that part. So you can explain that aspect, or John including that, whereas the others excluded it. So...
I'm sorry we weren't able to talk with Ryan, but I'm glad we got the question from you there, Ryan. I feel when you say these things that there's a certain confidence in what God has promised to each of us personally that comes from taking the Gospels not as just another religious text or as legends or something, but once you can really develop that confidence, this really happened. As it's being described here, Jesus did and said these things. This is who he is. Then that makes a great deal of difference in my own life of having the confidence he really will raise me from the dead, for example, because that's a really big one for me.
Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, you know, there's prophecies contained in both Old and New Testament. And one of the things that can validate or verify the truth of the historicity of the Gospels is the fact that the prophecies made in very great distinction come true.
Yes. Right? So much so that sometimes the argument is made, oh, they just wrote the Gospels to make it fit with all those prophecies that came before.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. But even in our own time, we've seen some. Jesus says, for example, that in the end days that there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And what did we see at Fatima? Sign in the sun.
Right.
Right?
Yes,
and,
indeed.
You know, this is a very distinct prophecy that has come true, right? If Jesus didn't say those words, it's very surprising that exactly what he said was going to happen happened.
Indeed,
so
right.
We have other ways of verifying the truth of the historicity of the Gospels that we could ourselves verify.
Father, it's very, very helpful. It strikes me that that mother talking about the 25-year-old daughter.
Yeah.
Young people in particular have been taught don't trust this stuff.
Yeah.
We can explain it away now.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. I remember C.S. Lewis had a great little line. He said, "In our day and age, authority of every kind is called into question, except the authority of self."
Yeah, so. That's right. Father, it's been great to have you in the studio with us. May we have your blessing before we go.
Per intercessionem Beata Maria Virginis et omnem sanctorum, benedictio Dei omnipotentis Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father.
You're welcome, Si. Thank you.
Thank you, everybody who called. Well, we'll see you Monday, God willing, right here. Thanks, Darren. Thanks, Thomas. Thanks, Marie. Oh, I forgot. We're not going to see you Monday. Trent's here. See you in a minute, Trent. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tours Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.